Morning, everyone. It's nice to see everyone here. This is an unusually full house. I'm assuming it's because you knew I was speaking this morning. And you might not feel that way by the end, but we'll see what happens. But Rob's up for the next 3 weeks after this, so don't worry about that. I'd like to show you a picture to introduce our series. All right, we have a football helmet, sewing, and math. Can anyone guess why these are up here?
They're all miserable,
yes. Someone else I can identify with, actually. Kim actually got the right answer. I wasn't expecting anyone to say that. I put these pictures up here, actually, because I do not enjoy football at all. It is so boring to me. I'm sorry. I'm trying to alienate my audience as much as possible. So I don't like football. Sewing appears to me to be pretty boring, and I know some of you sew. And I have said publicly from the front, I despise numbers. I hate numbers, math. I'm such a disappointment to my father, you have no idea. Okay, so, but now that I've alienated all of you who like any of these things, I say this to say, when I was in school at one point, I had a professor who stood up from the front and he said, we're here on a university campus, and on this university campus, they teach things I could not care less about. People get PhDs in Indian epic poetry. I could not care less about that. He said, but it's not because those things are boring or dull. It's because I am dull to them. You follow that? Randy's shaking his head, so we'll talk later, Randy. Some of you really like football. I find it incredibly dull. Okay? Some of you like sewing, and some of you like numbers. Okay? It's not that those things are dull, it's just that they're dull to me. And so I have a problem that, you know, I need to change maybe if I'm going to go and enjoy a football game. I say that to say we are going to be in a very different type of book for the next number of weeks and months. We're actually going to go until summer starts, and we're going to be in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a very, very different type of preaching. It's a very different type of book. We are in a very foreign element. If you thought 1 Corinthians was something you could sometimes relate to, we're going to be in a part of the Old Testament probably many of you have never read, because it's a very obscure part of Israel's history. And there are going to be really weird things that we are going to encounter. Some of them are going to be like odd lists of things that people are going to bring out of the temple. And they're going to be lists of people's just names, like genealogies and such. Apparently, God thought that those things were important. And apparently, the people who preserved these writings thought that they were not only interesting, but also important to them. And we are going to have to wrestle with why we are dull to these things, but they were not dull to them. So that is my intro. We're going to be in Ezra and Nehemiah. If you have a Bible, you're going to want to find that. It might take you a little while, so go to the table of contents and look it up. Someone always asks me why we are doing a particular series. So let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that this series is going to be important. We haven't done the Old Testament in a while. We've been in 1 Corinthians. We've done other New Testament things. We have preached through the Old Testament at different points since I've been here, but we haven't done an actual book for quite a while. And then we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, this really obscure book. And frankly, it's hardly ever preached on. How many of you have heard a sermon on Ezra or Nehemiah? Like, very, very few of you. I saw 6 or 8 hands, something like that. It's just, it's not a place that gets covered a whole lot, and we're gonna try and make up for that lack. A number of years ago, you went through a series called Walk Through the Bible. This was before I was here. Do you remember that? I'm getting some nods. This is good. Well done. Walk Through this series took you through most of the biblical story. And Rob, when we were actually talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, realized that that part of Israel's story, the Jewish story, was not actually covered in that series. So we're going to be making up some ground that wasn't covered from earlier. And I think it's just going to be a really interesting thing to wrestle with why this is here. There are really strange things that happen in all parts of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And if I am dull to them, I want to find out why so that I don't have to be, because God actually thought that stuff was important. So we are going to wrestle through this stuff together, and I'm looking forward to it. Today, we are going to do a whole bunch of stuff. You didn't realize you were coming to class. You're coming to class this morning. Many of you said that you really appreciated the historical element of 1 Corinthians. That was the shallow end of the pool compared to where we are going this morning. We are jumping off into the deep end, but you asked for it. So we are going to do four things this morning. We're going to do them as quickly as I possibly can. We're going to talk quickly about this book, Ezra and Nehemiah. We are going to, together, we're going to place this book within the overarching story of the Old Testament. Then I'm going to give you two tips on how to read Old Testament narrative, because you need to be able to read it well, and these two things will really help you. And then we will jump into Ezra 1 and 2. My defense for why we are doing all of this morning. Albert Einstein. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Albert Einstein is relatively well known for saying, simplify as far as possible, and anyone know? No further. So I'm going to do my best to do that. My goal for this morning. Sometimes the goal in a sermon can be that you come away with, yes, I need to live this thing differently. Yes, God is amazing. Yes, it gives you like some little spiritual buzz or something like that. And sometimes that's great. My goal this morning is actually just to equip us to read as intelligently as possible. And if you can come away with that and start wrestling with this book, we will have accomplished all that I wanted to accomplish this morning. Therefore, we're going to be drinking from the fire hose this morning. And if you are going to feel a little bit overwhelmed by drinking from the fire hose, it will be easier for you if you take some notes. So do I have a couple of helpers? Who are some of my helpers here? Liam and Noah. They have pens and they have scrap paper here. I would highly encourage you to take some notes because it will feel less overwhelming this morning if you scribble some things down. So just flag them down, take down a few notes, and make sure that you are equipped to read this stuff this week, because that's going to be my goal, and you will feel less disoriented if you've jotted a few things down. Even if it's just a question about, I need to ask someone about that later, you can do that. As I said, my goal is to equip us this morning to read this book well. You are going to want to be reading this book in preparation for coming to church each week. We said that in the 1 Corinthians series, and those of you who did, I know, really benefited from it. So I would encourage you to be doing that. Read, reread, chew on it, ask questions about the text, come prepared in advance, and read together. The Bible was not given to individuals. The printing press made that available in like the 1600s, right? Until then, the Bible was given to a community, and it was the community that read it together. It was the community that relied on one another to help one another interpret it and to help one another start living it out. So I would encourage all of us to be reading it individually, but then read it together. Read it together in your Bible studies, in your small groups, when you get together at Tim Hortons and you talk life, jot down a few things and say, hey, what did you think about this? I'm reading through this. Help me work through it, and so on. The Bible was given so that we could interact with it and with it together. So let's do that. All right, about this book. Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book in Hebrew. So we've broken it up into our English Bibles between Ezra and Nehemiah. It's just one book in Hebrew. They need to be read together. They're going to interpret one another. They are named after the two main characters, Ezra and Nehemiah. However, those two people are not going to show up until Ezra doesn't show up till chapter 6 or 7, and Nehemiah doesn't show up till the beginning of his book. But they have to be read together, and neither one of those two people are the author. You'll notice when you read this book that the narrative switches between first person, as in I did this, I did that, and third person, as in he did this and he did that. So you're going to want to watch for that, because essentially the author here, the compiler, has taken things that Ezra wrote, and he's taken things that Nehemiah wrote, and he's taken other sources, and he's weaved them together, and that is what God inspired. So that's what we're going to be looking for. This book actually covers events that take place over about 100 years. And it doesn't actually show up in the text very easily that a whole bunch of time has passed. So we will do our best in our preaching to highlight that, but just be aware of that. And then lastly, this is a really interesting book because there's been a change in the way that God seems to be operating among his people. And in this book, there are no quotation marks around something that God has said. God does not speak to this people in the same way that he might have spoken to a prophet or might have spoken to Abraham and so on. I think that's really, really interesting. And I point that out to say that that's sort of the situation that we're in today, aren't we? We rely on scripture, we rely on reason and tradition and experience and our leaders to help us discern. We rely on godly people, that whole mix, to help us discern what God is saying to us, right? And that's sort of the situation that these people are in. I think that's really interesting. Now, here's where I need your help. We're gonna go up to the next screen, next slide, there we go. Where are we in the Old Testament story? These are the broad points of the Old Testament story, but what I wanna interact with you over is what is significant about each of these. So let's start with Abraham. What is significant about Abraham? Just call it out. He's the father. Yes, he's the father of the Jewish nation, right? Okay. What? Yes, he's the father of those other nations as well. God focuses on Israel, but Abraham isn't just the father of Israel. He's also the father of the other nations. Yes. What else is significant about Abraham? Pardon me? He was set apart. So he was chosen by God, right? For this specific purpose. What was that purpose? To be a blessing to all nations. And how does God accomplish that blessing? By giving Abraham two things. A son. So he is going to be the father of the nations. Therefore, he needs to have offspring. He needs to have children. And that is going to be one of the ways that God gets his work done in the world, is by working through the people that he brings about through Abraham. And he promises Abraham one other thing, land. And that's going to be really, really significant through this story. Okay, so Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. What is significant about Jacob? Yes, Jacob's name changes to Israel. Did I put that up there? Yes, I did. Someone can read it. Awesome. Yes, God changes his name. That's why you see Jacob at one point, and then it's referred to as the children of Israel, because God has changed Jacob's name at a certain point in the story from Jacob to Israel. So Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons. They in turn then have their own families, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the beginning of the birth of the Israelite people, okay? So that people, what happens to them? Where do they end up going? They go down into Egypt, and they are enslaved in Egypt for 400-ish years, right? And then what happens? Moses comes. God sends Moses. He brings them up out of Egypt. This is known as the Exodus, right? What happens after the Exodus? Wilderness. They get the law. They're given the law in the wilderness. They disobey God for a little while, and they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. What happens after 40 years? They enter the promised land. Who leads that? Joshua leads that. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Do you remember why they were given the promised land? Not just that God had promised them it to them, but what was the reason that they got that particular land from the people that were there? That's a tough one. They are given that particular land because God says that this people has become so entirely wicked and that they are destroying themselves. They have become so subhuman in the way that they are acting that they need to be kicked out of this land. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but that's important. So they get into the land. They go into the land with Joshua. What's the next period after that? Judges. So name some of the judges. Don't look on the screen. Deborah, yes. Samson, Deborah, Gideon, etc. That's those stories. So those are found in the book of Judges. Okay. After that period, what happens as we get towards the end of the book of Judges? What comes next in the biblical narrative? Our kings, right? So that's the books of Samuel and Kings. We're going to park there a little bit. Who are the three main kings at the beginning? I saw that hand back there. Who was that? Samuel. Shout it out. Saul, David, and Solomon. Well done. Excellent. All right. So Saul, David, and Solomon are those first three kings. Those are the ones that... Saul was the one that the people asked for, and they get the one that they ask for in many senses. After that, after Saul fails, they get David, right? David is the man after God's own heart. Solomon is David's son. He inherits what is known as the United Kingdom. This is a United Kingdom because there are 12 tribes, right, in the land, but they are all centralized around one place. What's that one place? Jerusalem. Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, United Kingdom, but then Solomon passes on his throne to his son. And here I won't ask for your help anymore. I'll just tell you the story. Solomon passes on the throne to his son, and his son makes a really bad move. He alienates the people that Solomon, some of the leaders of the tribes, he alienates them, and as a result, 10 out of the 12 tribes say, we don't want anything more to do with Jerusalem or with your king. And as a result, they stay in the north. So 10 tribes in the north become known as the Northern Kingdom. This is the kingdom of what is now called Israel. In the Southern Kingdom, you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. You should have got that answer. All right, so Judah and Benjamin in the south, those are the two tribes left there. They're the tribes that are still centered around Jerusalem. They're centered around the temple. So this is where all of the action happens when it comes to the Israelite religion, right? They're following Yahweh, worshiping at the temple. But those tribes that split off and say, we don't want anything to do with you, they find their own king. It wasn't a king that God appointed. And they set up their own sanctuaries. They set up two sanctuaries in the northern, among the northern tribes. And that's where they start worshiping. And what happens is when they split off from Jerusalem and the temple, they end up worshiping their own idols. They end up not only worshiping their own idols, but then they start following the nations that are around them and worshiping their idols and worshiping their gods. And it gets really, really ugly. And maybe just a side point, when they cut themselves off from worshiping at the temple, from worshiping where God's presence is and with his people, When they cut themselves off from that worship, they don't stop worshiping. They start worshiping something else. And if you cut yourself off from worshiping God, you will still worship something. And it will destroy you. I'm not kidding about that. So come regularly to church. I realize that this is not the only place that we worship, but it is the place that we worship regularly. And what often happens when people cut themselves off from attending church and attending worship is that they start to fall away. And you see that exact thing happen with these 10 tribes. So they set up their new sanctuaries, they ignore God, and what God does is he starts sending them prophets. Come back to me. Come back to me. Don't treat people the way that you're currently treating people. Don't follow those gods. Don't worship them. You will become like them. And they ignore the prophets. They ignore the prophets over decades and decades and decades until decades become centuries, until it goes beyond just one century but two centuries, and even beyond that. They ignore warning after warning after warning. And when nothing happens, when they don't change, God comes in God steps in. See, they've been worshiping those false gods. They have become like the nations that were in that land before them. And I just want to make that explicit. What we mean when we say they've become like the nations around them means that they're practicing things like child sacrifice. Okay, that's how ugly that religion has got. That's the way that they are treating the people who are around them. Amos will come in and chastise the people. The prophet Amos will chastise the people because they treat people so poorly that they will, quote, sell the poor for a pair of shoes. That's Amos's indictment against them. They're treating people like they are less than human. That is what is happening over decades and centuries with God's warnings with his prophets, with God's warnings with the law, because they have the written law, right? They get that with Moses. And they have the example of what happened to the people in the land before they were given the land, right? That was God's judgment on those people in that land. The Canaanites get kicked out of the land because they're practicing child sacrifice among other things. And it gets really, really ugly, and God comes in and says, no more. And he kicks them out. And so if God does that to the people who were in the land, and then Israel, hundreds of years later, becomes like that, what choice does God have? What choice does he have? So you'll see this on the screen. This is from Leviticus. And God is warning the people back in Moses' time. He's saying, don't pollute yourselves in any of the ways that the nations around you are practicing their religion. This is Leviticus 18. He says, this is how the nations became, he uses the term polluted. He's talking about the effects of those sinful religious practices on them. He said, this is what those nations have done, and I am going to drive them out of the land before you. Even the land itself has become polluted, and I punished it for its iniquities. The land, this is key, the land vomited them up out of it. It vomited up its inhabitants. You must keep my decrees, says God, my laws, both the natives among you and the foreigners. You must not do any of the abhorrent things that these nations are doing. Child sacrifice, among others. You can read about them in Leviticus 18. These people, the people who lived in this land before you arrived, did all of these things. They polluted the land. And if you pollute the land, it will vomit you up, just as it vomited up the nations that preceded you. When these 10 tribes, known as Israel, start becoming like the nations, God has no choice. And he has no choice because they have no excuse, and God's patience is at an end. God is patient for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years with these people. He's given them every possible warning he can, but God is not infinitely patient. God is extremely patient. God is not infinitely patient. And as a result, when Israel, its 10 tribes, becomes like the nations around them, God brings in Assyria and he judges them. Assyria is another nation to the north and a little bit east. And so Assyria comes in and they conquer these 10 tribes in the north. And they decimate the place. It's leveled, it's judged. And they not only wipe out those 10 tribes, but then they come in and they bring in foreign people and they repopulate the land with other people that they had conquered from other countries. So that happens in the northern kingdom. All right? Southern kingdom, Judah. They had a slightly better run in the southern kingdom of Judah. They had a few kings that were good, unlike the northern kingdom, who had just a string of evil kings who did not follow Yahweh at all. The southern kingdom has a few good kings. They last a little bit longer, but ultimately they end up going the exact same route. And they have even fewer excuses now than the northern kingdom because they watched what God had just done with the northern kingdom. They last about 120, I can't do the math off the top of my head, I hate numbers. But they last 120, 150 years, something like that, longer than the northern kingdom does. But eventually, they go the exact same route. And they're saying to themselves, We're practicing this stuff, but we've got the temple here, so we're okay because we still go to church on Sunday. Essentially, that's what they're saying. And then they practice all week long, they live all week long, like they never showed up in church on Sunday, and they don't believe in Yahweh, and they're just doing the exact same things as everyone else around them. And what God tells them is, you're cheating on me. It's adultery. That's the charge that he levels at them. They are in a covenant together. That's what happens with Moses and the law. That happens with Abraham. This is a covenant people. So when you think covenant, the easiest parallel is marriage, okay? Spouses going on here. There's more to the covenant than just that, but it's easy enough to break it down to that, okay? And God says, you're cheating on me, and you've been cheating on me for centuries. No more. And so God abandons the temple. As a result of God abandoning the temple, Babylon, different country. The Babylonians come in. They come in and they lay siege to Jerusalem. It gets so ugly that Jerusalem, they're hiding behind their walls and they've run out of food. They're starting to practice cannibalism because they know that it's better to practice cannibalism than what the Babylonians are going to do to them if they get through the walls. Eventually, Babylon still conquers Jerusalem. And what they do is they empty out the temple. They take all of the instruments of worship from the temple, all the temple vessels, the various things that they use in their worship. They take all of that and they take it back to their temple in Babylon. They offer it to their god Marduk. It's a symbolic way of saying, Marduk, our Babylonian god, just conquered your putzy little god, Yahweh, because we're able to get into his temple. We're able to rob it. We're able then to level it. And that's what they do. They destroy the temple. Not only do they destroy the temple, they then exile the upper classes. So they come in and they take away all of the upper classes and they bring them back to Babylon. They leave just the poorest people in the land to work the land. And they stay in Babylon for a long time. They stay there for 70 years. And it's a time where they lose their identity. They have to question, who are we? Who are we without a land? Who are we without a temple? Who are we without a king? What is going on? Where has God been? And they wrestle through that. God sends them a prophet, Jeremiah, and lets them know he hasn't forgotten them, but they're there for their 70-year time out because of the way that they have been treating God. And I do want to remind us at the same time that God is actually showing these people mercy, because look what happened to the northern kingdom. That northern kingdom got wiped out. These people are still going to remain. And they're going to find out how they can follow Yahweh faithfully. And they're going to have to do it in exile. They're going to find out how they can be the people of Yahweh in exile. That is the backstory to Ezra and Nehemiah. So, I'm going to give us two reading tips now, and then we'll get into the text. Two tips for how to read narrative, and I'm going to show you a cover of a book up here. If you buy only one book to help you read the Bible, you should buy this book. It's a book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's an entry-level book. Anyone here, if you're in high school or have graduated high school, you can read this book. Okay? And it is extremely helpful for understanding how different parts of Scripture work. How you interpret narrative versus poetry, prophecy, and so on, okay? So it gives you some tips on that. I'm just gonna give us two tips from this on how to read Old Testament narrative, because Ezra and Nehemiah are Old Testament narrative, that's what we're jumping into. First tip, narrative does not show and tell, narrative only shows. No show and tell, just show. Here's what I mean by that. Narrative will describe something as having happened, but it is extremely rare that an author will then jump in and say, and here's how you should look at that. Here's how you should evaluate those actions. This is what God thinks about this. Narrative doesn't do that. Very, very rarely. So when you read Old Testament narrative, you got to ask why this is here. And the narrative is actually expecting something from its readers. It's expecting that its readers are going to be reflecting on what has happened here, on what is being described here, and reflecting on it specifically in light of other scriptures. Let me give you an example. In the book of 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, Solomon is described as a king who multiplies horses, multiplies wives, and multiplies silver and gold. Sounds like a pretty successful king. What the author is expecting the reader to know, however, is that Deuteronomy absolutely explicitly says, when you get a king, that king shall not multiply wives or gold or horses. Nowhere in 1 Kings does it actually say Solomon's dropping the ball here, because the author is expecting that the readers understand that. Okay? I'll give you another example. New Testament. John the Baptist. John the Baptist in the New Testament is described as wearing, does anyone remember? Camel's hair and a leather belt. And it never tells you why. It's expecting that the reader understands that that John the Baptist is being described in terms that Elijah is being described as. That's what Elijah wears in the Old Testament. And it's expecting you to know that, not because, oh, this is a fun little play, but because Elijah is expected to return in the Jewish story. So that's the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, it says explicitly that Elijah is going to return to prepare the way for God to come to his people. It's just a subtle hint in the text, but it's actually expecting something of the reader. And it doesn't tell you that, it just shows. So we're going to have to bring some of that out in our preaching, obviously, but I just want you to be aware that when we read this text, let's be reflecting on it in terms of Scripture, because we are going to see some things happen and some characters do some really strange things here. And in fact, those characters in Ezra and Nehemiah, some of them think that they're pretty good guys. And it's questionable, in light of other Scriptures, how you should take that. And so I find that really, really interesting. It's really challenging. And we're going to have a lot of fun getting into that. It'll be a little while later, but I just bring that up now to let you know, narrative does not tell, it only shows. Second thing, God is the hero of this story. We are not meant to follow Ezra and Nehemiah. This is a story that tells us about how God is at work among his people. God is the hero. All of the characters in Scripture, with the exception of Jesus, are flawed people. Right? What we're looking for is how God works with flawed people. Right? So if you can keep those two things in mind, you will be helped in reading this narrative. So now what I'd like to do is invite our scripture reader to come up and read our text for us. This is Noah, and he is going to be reading Ezra 1.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this fulfilled the message of God, preached by Jeremiah. God prodded Cyrus, king of Persia, to make an official announcement throughout his kingdom. He wrote it out as follows: From Cyrus, king of Persia, a proclamation. God, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has also assigned me to build him a temple of worship in Jerusalem, Judah. Who among you belongs to his people? God be with you. Go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of God, the God of Israel, Jerusalem's God. Those who stay behind, wherever they happen to live, will support them with silver, gold, tools, and pack animals, along with freewill offerings from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone. In fact, God prodded sent out to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. Their neighbors rallied behind them enthusiastically with silver, gold, tools, pack animals, expensive gifts, and over and above these, freewill offerings. Also, King Cyrus turned over to them all the vessels and utensils from the temple of God that Nebuchadnezzar had hauled from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, put Meredith the treasurer in charge of the transfer. He provided a full inventory for Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, including the following: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 duplicate silver bowls, 1,000 miscellaneous items. All told, there was 5,400 gold and silver articles that Sheshbazzar took with him when he brought the exiles back from Babylonian to Jerusalem.
Thanks, Noah. Well done, Noah. That's awesome. Thank you. I warned him in advance that there are some difficult names in there, so good on you, dude. Well done. All right, I'm just going to go over this text really, really briefly. There's an edict that Cyrus proclaims. Cyrus, where's this guy come from? I thought we were in Babylon. It says he's a Persian king. Persia has come in and conquered Babylon. So the Jewish people are still in Babylon, but Persia has been the instrument, actually, of God's judgment on Babylon. And so the Persians have come in, they've taken over. And it was actually Persian policy that they let captive people go back and rebuild their temples. And if you could decipher the script on that little artifact up there, that's known as the Cyrus Cylinder, you would actually learn about that. That's in the British Museum. This was a normal Persian policy being put into place here. But our text says that God stirred up Cyrus and inspired him to do this. See, our author sees God behind an event. I think that's pretty interesting, because to the average Jewish person experiencing this new opportunity to return to a homeland, it might just have looked like good luck. But it isn't good luck. God's been in this thing. Now, our author mentions that Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years in exile and then God would judge Babylon. And our author sees God's hand behind these historical events, because God does what he said he would do. We probably need to remember that. God actually does what he said he would do. He warned these people that they would go into exile if they continued on the way that they were, and they did. He sent them. But he told them that they wouldn't be there forever, and he brings them out. He said he'd do it, and he did it. Now, this return from exile is actually described in terms that remind a very careful reader about the Exodus. First of all, it's obviously a foreign people leaving a foreign land to go to the promised land. That ought to remind any Jewish person, hey, this has happened before. Their neighbors are described as giving them gifts, and that is something that actually happens in the Exodus story as well. When some of the people are leaving Egypt, their neighbors come and they give them offerings, and that's some of what ends up being used to make the tabernacle and so on. So that's the same thing happening here. The third thing that is the same, I didn't have Noah read it because the next chapter, if you have your Bible open, is just entirely a list of names. And at the very beginning of it, it talks about how there are leaders that lead the people out, and there are 12 leaders described there. There are actually 11, but there should be a 12th, and if you want to know why, talk to me afterwards. I don't want to get into it now. There are 11 names there. All scholars think there should be 12 because this list is given again in Nehemiah. So 12, that's going to clue in with any good Jewish person. 12, what's that number 12 represent? 12 tribes. It's just a reminder to them that this is like the whole people of Israel being taken back. There's just some continuity there between them, between first Exodus, and this is sort of known as a second Exodus. And that is important. It's not just a piece of trivia. It's important because that is where God births this nation. This nation is birthed at the Exodus with Moses. And this is a rebirth that is happening here. God is doing a new thing among his people, but it's going to have continuity with what has gone before. The text says that everyone whose spirit God stirred went with these people. And the reality is that only a few of them went. Most people stayed behind in Babylon. But the people who go were people primarily who were born in exile. Like if you were under 70 years old, you were born in exile. more or less. So there are a few people who will return having been, you know, octogenarians and seen the original temple and experienced the Babylonians coming in and destroying the temple and so on. But primarily, these are people who've never been to their homeland. This is a tremendous act of courage and a tremendous amount of faith being placed in a God for them, for being placed in God to take them a really long way away. We're not talking like Red Deer to Lacombe. We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to a place where they've never been. And they're going to go and they're going to rebuild the temple. That was part of Cyrus's command. He wants them to rebuild this temple. It's sort of a political move, but God, the author still sees God working in that as well. And the rebuilding of the temple is going to take some of those first six chapters or so to be covered by Ezra. So Rob's going to get into that more in the coming weeks. And then chapter two. Chapter two lists a whole bunch of families that went. You couldn't get more boring, right? You skip over those in your quiet time. I know you do. So do I, right? That's the way this thing is. You sort of skim it. You're like, yep, got it. Moving along. But this was actually really important to them. And I am dull to it, but perhaps we should not be. Okay? This is about God preserving a group of people that he did not have to preserve. This is about God's faithfulness to a group of people who betrayed him, right? And they get to go back. They get to experience life with God in a brand new way. So they get back to the land, and they start focusing on purity. They start focusing on bloodline. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. They start a fundraising campaign to start the temple. And that's how these two chapters end. It starts off with kind of interesting stuff, and it ends with this really boring list. Now, that's where we're going in these coming weeks. I might be dull to it, you might be dull to it too, but let's try and figure out together why God has this stuff in here. So to wrap up, whose story is this? This is God's story. I really do want to emphasize this. This is God's story. It's not about following Ezra or Nehemiah or Moses or someone else. This is about what God does with his people in history, in space and time. And we are trying to watch God in action as we read these chapters. That's what this is about. That's why these are here. Because this is God at work in history, and our author wants us to be sure that we understand that God is someone who works among us. He's done it then. He can do it again now. This is a story about God being faithful to a group of people that cheated on him. Okay? And this is God being faithful over the long haul, over centuries of adultery, that God continues to remember his people. And this is a story about God at work behind the scenes. It's not immediately obvious in most of the rest of this narrative where God is at work. And that's what we need to be looking for. But that's just like your life, right? It's pretty hard to see where God is at work in the present. But that is part of why we have Scripture. We have Scripture so that we can see how God has been at work in the past in order that we might look for those same ways God is at work in the present. Okay? It might be hard to see God at work in the moment, but when you look back, I bet you could tell me where God has been at work in your life. If we sat down and we had a coffee, I bet you could give me a few highlights. Yep, this is where I know that God stepped in, and I wasn't expecting it. But looking back now, yeah, he was at work. That's what comes out of this narrative. This is a story about God continuing to use his people for his purposes. See, remember that whole thing about Abraham being the blessing? God wants to continue to use this people to make them a blessing. He's committed to finishing the job. And that goes for you too, you and me. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, right? He'll get it done. God is about getting things done that he started. And this is part of that story. This is also a story of God's people, where God is not only faithful to them, but they participate in what he is doing. And they are going to rediscover their roots. And this is the people who are going to steward what God has done and eventually produce the Messiah. This is where the Messiah comes from. So whose story is this? It's God's story, it's their story, and it's our story, because we follow the Messiah, don't we? We are God's people if we follow the Messiah. This is our story too. And because this is our story, I want us to really wrestle with this book. Let's get into it. Let's take the time to read it, all those difficult chapters and those strange lists and the weird stories. This is our heritage, but it is also where God continues to speak from. So let's get into it.